Our thesis has been that for James, true religion is an ethical religion, and that the spiritual crisis that threatens our relationship with God and with one another is really a moral crisis. It is a crisis about how we respond to the trials and tribulations that we encounter. It is how we respond to relationships, not only with God, but with one another, that have been threatened by the difficulties, the bad news, the trials and struggles and conflicts that make up ordinary Christian life. So that when we look at the book of James, we look at it and read it as moral exhortation. Moral exhortation, which intends to help us resolve the spiritual crisis which comes into our lives whenever we are beset by the kinds of trials and tribulations that he speaks of. As we look at this composition, we see it developed, as many ancient compositions are, in three different parts. A triadic architecture envisions a completeness, a fullness of argument. Even to this day, we speak of three-point sermons, as though a three-point sermon has a kind of full-bodiedness to it that is more compelling than a two-point sermon, or certainly than an eight-point sermon. The triadic architecture, then, is part of James's attempt to persuade an audience to his perspective. The pattern, or the way in which this is structured, is also quite common in moral literature of the ancient world and even of the contemporary world. James begins with a treatment of the moral dilemma. What is the nature of the crisis that we are struggling with? And he unpacks that in the verses that we want to take up this morning. He proceeds then to a description or prescription of a moral vision. What is the nature of our response to that crisis, to that dilemma that threatens our relationship with God and with each other? And of course, this is the majority of the writing. This itself, this moral vision itself, which is unpacked over 1:22 through 5:6, is itself triadic. There are three parts to James's moral vision, and over the next couple of weeks we will develop this. Concluding then with a moral motive. If in fact the moral dilemma sets forth the real problems facing real people, if the moral vision describes the content of what our response ought to be, then the moral motive gives us reason to be moral. Why ought we obey what is prescribed as the code of Christian conduct here in addressing the dilemma that we face? Now, this morning we want to take up and try to clarify what for James constitutes the crisis, the dilemma that is facing his readers, his first readers, and continue to face readers today as we pick up James and attempt to hear his voice as part of that chorus of writers that make up Christian scriptures. So let's do that. Let's begin to unpack this material. I think one of the most important clues in helping us understand the nature of the crisis that occasions the writing of this book is found in the very first verse. James writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, this is a greeting. It is the type of greeting that one finds in all the letters of the New Testament, or most of the letters of the New Testament. Quite aside from identifying who wrote the volume or whose tradition this writing is located, in this case, this writing, although probably not written by James, the brother of Jesus, is written with a memory of what he taught and proclaimed as the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem. But greetings are more than identifying authors, more than even identifying audiences. In identifying the audience, the writer of a letter describes the audience in such a way as to orient the readers to what is written. So the language which identifies the audience takes on special theological importance. It situates the writing in a particular congregation. And it suggests that if you belong to this congregation, if you struggle or if you can identify with this congregation, then this writing is for you. When James addresses his readers as those believers who are in the diaspora, in the dispersion, he is characterizing the sort of congregation or the sort of readership that could best benefit from this writing. Now, there are historical and symbolic meanings, I suppose, that we could propose for that word dispersion. But I want to suggest to you a meaning for that word dispersion, which I think establishes a context, certainly for understanding the moral dilemma, if not also the moral program which follows. The word dispersion, or diaspora, is one familiar to the reader of the Old Testament. One of the things that we said yesterday is that James is in conversation with the Old Testament. His understanding of religion as an ethical religion takes its primary clues from Old Testament. And I am convinced that in addressing his readership as members of the dispersion, he was using dispersion not so much as an historical or even sociological idiom, but rather as a theological idiom. The word dispersion or scattered, there are several different translations for that. I don't know how what your verse 1 translates it as. Diaspora is the Greek word. That word echoes, I think, the Old Testament use of the word, especially in the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet to exiles. And he spoke of the exilic Jews as being in the diaspora. And he characterized, did Jeremiah, the exilic Jews as a people homeless, alienated from the homeland, besieged by conflicts, trials, and spiritual testing, where the community's faith in God was threatened, and where salvation and the blessings promised by God were imperiled. But Jeremiah went on and said that even though the sacred people of God were under siege in their exile, God remained with them and for them there. And because God was with them in their exile, the exile, this place of conflict and of spiritual testing and of trials, became also a place where their faith could be proven, where their faith could be matured, and where their salvation and the promise of salvation could even be made more certain. So that, in my way of thinking, the biblical idiom of diaspora reminds the readers of James that while the world in which we live, and in one sense we are all in the diaspora, believers living within an unbelieving anti-God world, the language of diaspora reminds the readers of James that the world is a place of conflict, of trials and tribulations, where our faith in God is threatened and where the promised blessings from God imperiled. But it is also a place where God is found for us and with us too. It is also a place of divine faithfulness, so that when the tests of our faith have been passed, the salvation promised by God might be fulfilled. There's a realism there in that word that I want us to grab hold of, because in a sense that language of diaspora provides a focus for all that James will say in this book. Not only for his very realistic understanding of human life under siege, but also the prospect of doing what is the wise and moral thing to do, which is the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation. Now that brings us into this first part of the book of James, and I'm afraid that I may have assigned so large a chunk of this passage that we can do none of it justice, but let's try and work our way through it, and I want to leave a substantial amount of time for conversation. I hope as you reflected upon this passage, you were able to pick up that James not only makes his introductions in the opening verses of this passage, but then he repeats himself beginning in verse 12. Some Bible scholars have referred to this passage of material from James as a double opening. That is an opening that is repeated, and in the repetition of his introductory points, James is better able to clarify and nuance and emphasize that which is most important for him. If we look at it as a double opening, we can actually try to do two Bible studies at once. The first on verses 2 through 11, and then the second on verses 12 through 21, because verses 12 through 21 repeat, although with different words and in a way to emphasize and nuance the stuff of verses 2 through 11. What I would like to do is move through verses 2 through 11 and then pick up points, bits and pieces from 12 through 21 that I think are most important for us to consider. I should also say that not only is this passage a statement of moral or a description of moral crisis or of spiritual crisis, but it is also a kind of introduction to the entire composition, where James provides us with a vocabulary, a set of ideas that help us, that will be recycled over and over and over, and gather new meanings as these same big ideas or themes are reused throughout the book. So we have to pay special attention, I think, not only to the concepts that are being described here, but also to the ideas that are being introduced. Looking then at verses 2 through 11, and I hope you have your eye there. James integrates three big ideas in introducing the moral dilemma to his readers. The first idea, and I think the biggest of the big ideas, is found in verses 2 through 4. Here in verse 2, the crisis is set forth in a very direct way. He addresses his readers as those who will need to face various trials. And the variety of these trials becomes clear to us as we continue to read the book of James. In the moral vision, we will find three different generic kinds of trials that James believes Christians or believers must respond to on a regular basis. But it isn't only that human life is a life that is besieged by various trials and tribulations, the experience of bad news. An element of the dilemma has to do with how we are to respond to those various trials. It's not only the sense of powerlessness and the frustration and the anger that that generates in us. It is not only our experience of bad news that affects the rank and file, the ordinary of life. It is part of the dilemma that we are to consider that bad news in all joy. In fact, it's clear that the language of various trials corresponds to the language of all joy. So that for each and every trial that we face, whatever that is, the loss of a job, the problems within our home, the overwhelming sense of powerlessness that we experience sometimes in relationships, whatever the conflict is, there is a corresponding joy that we are asked to make. Now again, James is not inviting us to be dishonest in our response to the bad news of our life. He is not inviting us to be or asking us to be a masochist. This is not a feeling or an emotion of joy. It is quite possible that we can respond in joy to a trial while at the same time grieving a loss, or being angry and frustrated at a situation of alienation or powerlessness. Indeed, joy, the verb that is attached to joy here, is the verb consider. It is intellectual language. It is the language of seeing, of perceiving something, of understanding or interpreting the bad news of our life in a certain way. It is not happiness that James is inviting here. He is not asking us to be happy when our feeling is profoundly the opposite. It is rather a particular understanding of what it is that we are experiencing, considering it a certain way, that James is asking. And that is part of the conflict, because this is an unnatural act. It is unnatural to think of that which is against us, which diminishes us, which demotes us, which undermines us in a way that is joy. Now, what is joy? What is the consideration of something with an attitude or disposition of joy? Verses 3 and 4 unpacks this a little bit more for us. Joy seems to be something that directs our attention from the present turmoil of our life into the future. Joy is a way of seeing the present in the light of the future. And the future, as it is described here in verse 3, has to do with the production of the spiritual competency that James refers to as steadfastness or patience. The trial, properly understood with a disposition of joy, is understood as a testing of our faith in God, which anticipates the production of a character, a spiritual competency, that draws us ever more closer to God and ever more in love with one another. It also is this consideration of joy, something that has its full effect, verse 4 says, in the perfection and completion of human existence. In fact, it seems to suggest that one cannot anticipate entering into the promised shalom of God without having this produced within us. That one is not drawn sufficiently close to God. One is not drawn sufficiently close to others that make up the community of faith without this steadfastness. It is something that is absolutely essential in producing the kind of people, the kind of person that can hope for what the prophets have promised as the peace, the shalom of God, where all that is lacking is supplied, where human life is perfected and completed. One of the things that has helped me, Sophie Laws, in her commentary on James, has drawn attention to the active nature of this steadfastness that James points out in verse 3 as the result of thinking of our trials, our present trials, in a certain way. It is not a passive competency. It is not this kind of stoical disposition that we accept, in a sense, without a fight, the bad things that happen to us. It rather is the kind of response to our trials that is active. It is indeed a response to our trials. But James goes on to say in verse 4 that we ought not to dwell on it. In fact, verse 4 begins with an adversative, but let steadfastness have its full effect. That is to say, as we are encountering our trials and we are responding to them as the tests of our faith with the anticipated result of steadfastness, we know that this steadfastness will have its final result on the day of the Lord, when the Lord ushers God's people into a place that lacks nothing, where human life is perfected and completed. In the other group, I was talking about how our various mythologies of heaven tend to be the projections of our capitalistic ambitions, so that we think of heaven as a place with a really nice golf course and really nice homes and all that stuff, right? And yet, when Scripture speaks of that place, it rather is not the architecture of it that draws the writer's attention, but rather the worship of it. It is about the perfection of a people living in love with each other and in love with God that is anticipated and hoped for. One of the people asked then about the book of Revelation in chapter 21, which speaks of the life to come in terms of a city with streets paved in gold and with really fine gardens and buildings, and John has a cook's tour led by an angel on a tour bus, and he goes through the New Jerusalem. He's describing all these various buildings. But upon closer reflection and consideration of that vision, the vision is really a vision of a people. When John sees the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven, he doesn't see it as a city. He sees it as the bride of the Lamb. He sees it as the people of God. And all of this architecture, which describes the city, is really a metaphor of a people that has been restored in worship of God and in love with each other. And this is what verse 4 is talking about. The anticipated outcome of our various trials when we think of them and understand them as the testing of our faith in a faithful God, when we understand that through passing them, what is produced in us is the spiritual competency that draws us closer to God and closer with each other, the anticipated and hoped for result of that is a place where community is satisfied, where the blessings of God's promised shalom are poured out, where the worship of God and where a life with one another is unaffected by the bad news of the world in which we now live. Verses 5 through 8 draw our attention to a second ingredient of this perspective on the crisis that confronts us. In a sense, the real crisis, as James understands it in verse 2, is a crisis of perceiving, of seeing. It's not so much the bad news, the stuff that we face. It's not so much the various trials that are a part of life that really, for James, constitutes the moral dilemma. It is the inability to consider that stuff joyfully. That's the real dilemma. It has to do with a way of seeing. That's the crisis. If we can see the bad news in ways that reinterpret the bad news as good news, then the crisis is overcome. And we are then overwhelmed by the grace of God. The issue is, how do we see rightly? How do we see wisely? That's the issue. It's how do we consider with all joy the various trials that we face. This is why verses 5 through 8 become important, because verses 5 through 8 suggest that if we are to arrive at a place where we lack nothing spiritually and materially, then, verse 4, the end of verse 4, then, verse 5, we should appreciate that we must ask for wisdom that we lack. That is, it is lacking wisdom that becomes the great crisis and threat which imperils the prospect of lacking nothing. See how he ends verse 4, lacking in nothing, and he begins verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, same word. So that there is this connection between the hoped for prospect of entering into a life of shalom where nothing is lacked, that that which imperils that prospect is the lacking of wisdom. Because it is wisdom that provides us with a way of counting trials joyfully. And therefore, we need to ask God for that lacking wisdom so that we might have this way of seeing that accords with the will of God, and that our patterns of human existence and the way that we respond to trials in according with the will of God might produce that steadfastness which produces the perfection and completion of human existence. I love the way James introduces God into his book. Verse 5. Notice the things about God. One of the things about the dispersion, again, is that while this alienated, dispersed, homeless people, besieged on every level in every way, by the kinds of things that were taking place to them in their exile, nevertheless recognized that God was there with them and for them, and that God was faithful to the promise made. And here is James's indication that we participate in these various trials with a faithful God who supplies to us that wisdom that we lack so that we might respond to those trials appropriately and that we might produce then the requisite steadfastness that makes us the sort of community, the sort of people that will endure to the end and enter into the promised shalom. We can ask God, knowing that it will be given to us what is required to see rightly. Notice the five things about God that indicate God's faithfulness. Who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to the person who asks. There's a lot here that I can't unpack. There's an awful lot of allusions or echoes to Old Testament teaching of God here. But the whole language of praying to God, of petitioning God, presumes that God is a God who is for God's people, a personal God, one who can be asked with expectation of those spiritual resources that will result in the fulfillment of a promise made. But there's something here that I think is at least for me, more important for us to consider. And that is, I don't think it is so much the content of wisdom that is being petitioned or prayed for here. And I get that out of verse 6, that the petitioning for wisdom is with an attitude of faith, that is with a desire to be obedient and devoted to God's will, in keeping with God's will, so that we are not those who doubt God, who are tossed and turned, so that we are not double-minded. That language of double-minded comes from the language of debate, where there are two positions or two options, and that we are trying to decide between them which is the best. The prayer is really a prayer, it seems to me, for the kind of courage, the kind of character that is willing to take what is the wise thing to do, that which is accords with the will of the Creator, the courage to do that, to understand that which is the wise thing to do in response to the various trials that we encounter. It's not for knowledge of what is the wise thing to do, because Scripture provides that. I think in the larger context of James, teachers provide that. Wisdom is implanted, James writes in verse 21. The wisdom, the knowledge of how to respond to various trials is something that we know. And in fact, James summarizes what is the wise thing to do in verses 19 and 20. We know that wisdom from God. We know that we are to respond to our various trials by listening quickly, by speaking slowly, by angering slowly. We know what the wise thing is. What we need is the faith to do what is the wise thing. We need the insight to know how to do that, given the trials that we face, in order to build up that spiritual competency of steadfastness that draws us ever closer to God and ever closer to the fulfillment of God's promised shalom. So wisdom. Wisdom is the insight about how wisdom is to be applied, as well as the courage to do what is the wise thing, is what I think is being asked of God. I should have talked a little bit just in defining what wisdom is. Wisdom, again, an Old Testament word. Wisdom comes out of a kind of theology of creation where the assumption is that God has created all things with certain built-in patterns. And it is by following those patterns that careful observers of human life discern that we fulfill the will of God and we experience the blessings that are promised by God. The wisdom that is asked for then is not only a wisdom to understand what the Lord's will is, what those patterns of human existence might be, so that we know how to respond, the how-tos of our response to those trials,
but it is also with the expectation that by obeying the will of God, we might experience then the promised blessings of God. And those promised blessings of God are indicated, at least in part, in verses 9 through 11. Now, there are lots of things, I think, that are close to the surface of this text. We find, mentioned yesterday, James is writing out of a sense that if one is powerless and if one is poor, if one has nothing, that the social order or the material order offers, then one has to depend more completely and more fully upon God. And therefore, there is the exaltation of the poor and the powerless in the book of James. And there is also very harsh words said about the rich in James. And we find some of that here in verses 9 through 11. However, while I think that's part of what is happening here, I think the big idea that is being communicated in verses 9 through 11 has more to do with the way in which James thinks about the divine blessing, the way in which James thinks about the end time results of doing the wise thing, of passing the testing of our faith in God. The prophets, even Jesus, spoke of the kingdom of God in terms of reversal, so that you must lose your life in order to gain it. The first will become last, and the last will become first. This whole language of reversal is very much the language of the promise of shalom, the promise of eternal life. It is a way of saying to his readers who are under siege, made powerless and impoverished, have-nots in their world. It's a way of saying that if you pass those tests of your faith, that all of those various trials now produce, your situation will be reversed. You who are now humble in your circumstances will be exalted, and you must now boast in the prospect of your exaltation, even as the rich will be humiliated. Notice verses 9 and 10, the reversal. Humble boasting, rich humiliated. These are images of the prospect of the blessing of God, of the salvation of God, that will be the experience of those who are wise and in their wisdom pass the testing of their faith in God. Now, in the second half, when we don't have time, I want to give you a chance to add and subtract. But in the second part of James, from verses 12 through 21, these very same ideas, this very same moral calculus is repeated. So verse 12, if you look at verse 12 through 15, you will find a repetition, although a more positive, especially in verse 12, a more positive repetition of what we found in verses 2 through 4. Here the language of promise and fulfillment is much more carefully used, so that blessed is the one who passes the testing of her or his faith in God, one who considers with joy the trials that are faced. They are happy or they are blessed because they are those that will receive the fulfillment of God's promise, the crown of eternal life. They are those who indicate by their courageous application of wisdom that they are devoted and lovers of God. The language of temptation in verse 13 is the very same language of trial. In fact, it's the same word from which the word trial comes in verse 2. This gives the negatives. This in a sense describes the peril, the opposite of passing the test of our faith. This is a description of one who fails the test of their faith in God by considering their trials not as occasions to mature in their relationship with God, but rather as occasions to blame God for the bad things of life. And in fact, rather than developing the steadfastness that draws them closer to God, they are overcome by their own desire, verse 14, which results in an occasion of self-centered response, not as an occasion to draw them closer to God, but as an occasion to survive themselves without regard for other people or without regard for God. His own desire, verse 14, the language of a self-centered response to the trials of life. Verses 16 through 20 echo the very same kinds of ideas that James introduces in verses 5 through 8. What is most important for your attention, it seems to me, is that this word of truth, which is the wisdom from above of verse 5, the word of truth in verse 18, is defined in verses 19 and 20. What is wisdom? What is the wise thing to do in our response to these various trials is summarized in this triad of wisdom: to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. This triadic word of wisdom is the building block of the moral vision that is unpacked then from 1:22 through 5:6. Tomorrow we will take up verse 22 of chapter 1, where James begins to develop what it means to be quick to listen. In chapter 3, James develops what does it mean to be slow to speak. It means to control our tongues, control what we say. In chapter 4, James begins to unpack what it means to be slow to anger. So that here we find the content of wisdom that shapes a way of seeing our trials and how to respond to those trials such that what is built up within us is the spiritual competency that draws us closer to God and closer with other members of our community that will cause us to endure to the end and enter into what God has promised for us. Not only material reversal, where poor become rich, but also spiritual reversal, where we will be completed spiritually, where our souls will also be saved, according to verse 21. Verse 21 is parallel, it seems to me, to verses 9 through 11, but speaks of another kind of reversal, not a material reversal, where those that are materially lacking get supplied, that more material or economic or social kind of shalom, but the spiritual kind of peace or shalom, where we are supplied all of that which is necessary to worship God in abundance and in great joy. Now that in a sense is the dilemma, the crisis with anticipated responses as well as anticipated perils that might either ensure and guarantee our relationship with God or threaten it, with the result being either the experience of divine blessing on the one hand or the experience of divine judgment on the other. Now, I think I bit off a little bit too much for this session, but we do have 20 or so minutes for your additions and subtractions.
Yeah, is James really saying that everyone... You can successfully pass all your trials, or is it really the emphasis on the process? So personally, I feel like I fail in one way or another every day, and it would seem to be almost impossible to achieve that perfection in this life.
I don't think that the language of perfection or completion in verse 4 speaks of a moral perfection presently. And I think there is a very strong distinction that James is making between the present trials that we face and encounter on a regular basis and the future prospect then of being completed or being part of a community whose life and whose relationship with God and with each other is perfected and completed. I think that there is, however, I think there is then a kind of process here in view from 2 to 4. I do think, though, that James would argue, and perhaps it is the character of this kind of literature to be rather, in one sense, idealistic, even as it is, in another sense, realistic. That is, James is a realist in that he describes human existence as one full and fraught of trials, various trials, so that he anticipates that par for any human's course is that they must learn, that they will experience trials and they must learn to deal with them. Now this, of course, is a distinctively religious and even Christian response to what all persons, religious or not, must deal with as part of their lives. But I think that in that sense, he's a realist. But in another sense, I think he is an idealist. He does argue that there is a moral program, a moral vision. There is wisdom that is summarized, in 19 and 20, which provides us with an understanding of what is the will of God, what is the patterns of the Creator, to respond to those various trials in a way that we are made spiritually competent. Idealistic because while, in verses 13 through 15, he does recognize that there is a very different kind of response to these trials, which conceives of them in self-interested ways, in lustful ways, in ways that will produce sin instead of holiness, which will produce death instead of the crown of eternal life. So he is aware that with every trial there is a legitimate crisis. We can either respond in a way that passes the testing of our faith in God, or we can fail that test of our faith in God. But I think he honestly believes that the passing of every single testing of our faith is possible if we pray to God for the requisite insight and courage to apply the wisdom that we know from our teachers or from our scriptures to those trials.
Is that related to why Luther didn't think very highly of James? Or how do you
Yes. No, we talked a little bit about this yesterday. I think that it's precisely here that Luther had two very great problems with James. One is the way that James uses the language of justification, justification by works and not sola fide. But it's also the way in which James understands true religion as an ethical religion. So that for James, our relationship with God is not measured by our faith in Jesus. It's not measured by our dependence upon what Jesus has already done for us on the cross. Our relationship with God depends upon how we respond to that which threatens and undermines it. It's a religion of response. So that the spiritual competency to draw us closer to God is not the result of Jesus' death and our participation in his death by our faith. It rather has everything to do with what results from our obedience, from our compliance to wisdom, to the will of God, which has been set down for us in the scriptures. Now, this is a very Jewish notion of religion. An ethical religion, a religion of response. And as I said yesterday, I think that both are found in the scriptures because both are necessary for the full gospel. If you only had Paul, the gospel, I think, would be seriously distorted. It would lead us in a direction of lawlessness. It would lead us in a direction, I think, of overdependence upon what God in Christ has done for us. It would eliminate the need of thinking of our relationship with God in terms of our response. It eliminates human responsibility from the theological calculus. And I think that's what James is insisting upon. We have trials. It's not with Jesus or in Jesus or by faith in Jesus that will get us out of this stuff. It is by the wisdom that God has given to us and has implanted among us, verse 21, by the teachers or by the scripture. It is in accord with that that we respond to God in a way that draws us closer with God. It's not that James is to even be preferred over Paul. It rather is that when we read and listen to the sacred scripture, we need to listen for James, even as we need to listen for Paul. And the truth is in the mix of the two.
How would you define the will of God? Because we're supposed to pray for wisdom without doubting on that.
Yes.
But are we praying for wisdom that we are in the will of God? That's all become confusing.
I think the language of wisdom here, again, is an Old Testament notion. I mean, there is, first of all, an understanding that wisdom is a tradition of teaching. Teaching about what the will of God is, so that when one reads the book of Proverbs, for instance, in the Old Testament, all of those Proverbs intend to make very clear what the will of God is, so that we can follow the Proverbs and have the kind of confidence then that by following what the Proverbs teach, we are doing what God's will is for us to do. So that we, in the context of James, the wise thing to do is to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's wisdom. In a nutshell, that's wisdom. So we know the substance or content of God's will. It is God's will that when we face these various trials, that we make sure we are quick to listen to whatever it is that James will help us with tomorrow, that we are slow to speak, whatever that means according to James 3, and that we are slow to anger, whatever that means according to James 4. I think what is being asked for here of God is the courage and perhaps even the insight to understand how that which we know is the will of God is to be applied or embodied or enacted in response to these various trials. I think for most Christians, and here maybe I'm missing a couple of cylinders, but I think for most Christians, at least for many of us who have grown up in the church and we have been a part of Bible studies and we are in churches that read the scriptures and preach the scriptures, we have a fairly good idea of what scripture teaches us to be the will of God. The lection last Sunday was from Romans 7, where in context Paul recognizes that the law has helped him understand what the will of God is. And in that sense, the law is a good thing. It's a blessed thing, because the law teaches him what the will of God is. That doesn't mean that he can do it. And as you know Romans 7, the last part of Romans 7, where Paul talks about the struggle of doing what he knows God would have him to do. So that I think the prayer here of wisdom in verses 5 through 8 is not so much a prayer that God might reveal to the one who prays what is the content or substance of wisdom. That is already known from the scriptures. That is already known from the law. The law teaches us what the will of God is. Rather, the prayer, it seems to me, is for the faith or the courage to do what is the wise thing to do. And perhaps also for the insight. That's why in verse 6, James talks about let the believer ask in faith. Here, again, remember our definition of faith. It has to do with devotion to God. It has to do with an obedient response to God. Let the believer ask in faith. That is, let the believer ask God that God might give to him or to her that intestinal fortitude that might prompt him or her to do what he knows to do or she knows to do.
Okay. So example would be like if the kids are just acting up like crazy.
Mm-hmm.
Then I would say, please God, help me to know how to train this child in the way he should go. That proverb, so that when he gets old.
Yes, yes, but also you are praying not only for that, that's insight, that's right, absolutely, that's what I think too, but also for the courage to do that. I mean, with my children, I have fairly good instincts, it seems to me, on how to, and I know that I have to respond to each of my different children differently. For me, it is not so much an issue of insight. It's certainly not an issue of knowledge. I know that I should love them, be patient with them, and you know, treat them justly and fairly, and I know that. And I usually have fairly good instincts about how to do that with each of my four kids. The problem always for me is the necessary character, steadfastness, patience to do it. And not to become so self-absorbed or so impatient or so worried about I'm going to lose control, the male problem of always being in control, of not being in control. I mean, all of those fears prevent me from doing what I have insight and knowledge to do. And I think that's what the prayer is here for. We know Scripture. We know the will of God, or at least we have good instincts. The issue is embodying that engagement. Carla?
Well, it's easier for me anyway to visualize the wisdom and the relationship between testing and perseverance and wisdom in the example of Christ, because we have Good Friday, which is terrible suffering and trial and torment for Christ, and yet we call it Good Friday. And it seems to me that what you have is Jesus slow to anger, not angering,
yes,
being patient, being obedient, suffering to death, because in his wisdom he had utter confidence that God would use this for good.
Yes.
Indeed, for salvation, for redemption. And with this as an example, then, for whatever our suffering or trial is, the wisdom then becomes that ultimate confidence that by our obedience, our lack of anger, our listening, that God is able to use that suffering, our suffering at the moment, the what you call the demotion, the nullifying of ourselves and our desires at the moment, the dying of ourself in that suffering, that God is able to take that, the dying of ourself,
mm-hmm,
and make something wonderful and redemptive and saving out of.
Well, I think that's in part what James is trying to get at in his language of reversal, where the poor are exalted, where souls are saved by losing one's self-centered interests, by denying oneself. Yeah, I think that's true. Now, I think with James, though, it is not so much the liberation of the moment or from the moment that concerns him, and maybe this is also, of course, the same with Jesus. His cry of dereliction on the cross indicated that he was about ready to suffer and to die, and without expectation of being liberated from that very agonizing moment. The confidence is in the future. It's in the future benefaction. It's in the future prospect of blessing that motivates, finally, the obedience to the will of God. And I think that's what James is trying to get at. But it requires a sort of person, a kind of competency that is born out of suffering, that makes a person capable to think about future blessing during a present moment of severe anguish and suffering. But that's exactly, I think, what James is trying to get at as part of his theology of suffering.
Okay.